in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your mighty and awesome word. We thank you for having inspired it and for having preserved it and for allowing us by the work of illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand it and to take it into not only our minds, but our hearts and wills. We pray that you would make us soft and pliable today. Soften our hearts that we might receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Dead on arrival, or DOA, is a term used to indicate that a patient was found to be dead upon the arrival of professional medical assistance. Often, this comes in the form of first responders. In some jurisdictions, first responders have to first consult with a physician before they can declare or pronounce a patient deceased. But once CPR is initiated, it has to be continued until a physician is on the scene and is able to pronounce the patient dead. Now, regardless of the patient, pronouncement of death must always be made with absolute certainty and only after it's been determined that the patient is not a candidate for resuscitation. I talked with Wes Houston this week a little bit about his experience when he was with the EMS, and I asked him a little bit about what it was like and if he had ever had any DOAs occur. He said there was only really one occasion where someone was brought into the emergency room and was already dead upon arrival. He said that in general, the idea is that we err on the side of caution. If there's any hope that the person might still be alive or be able to be resuscitated, we start CPR. But if there's a case in which it's evident that the individual has passed away, then it's better to pronounce them as such so that that way the EMS services can be available to those who are still viable somewhere else. Otherwise, you're just giving a very, very expensive trip to a corpse, right? A patient, how do you know if someone is DOA? How do you know if someone is dead on arrival? Well, there's a couple of criteria. The first is, most importantly, that there's no pulse. So you find an individual with no pulse, but that in and of itself is not enough. It has to be combined with something else that makes it absolutely certain that this individual has died. Injuries that aren't compatible with life, such as decapitation. I know this gets kind of morbid here for a minute, but there's a reason for it. Incineration, or injuries that are such that if you attempted CPR, you'd cause the person more problems, right? So gaping wounds in their heart or their chest cavity, right, would cause problems for administering CPR. If rigor mortis is set in, if the body is stiff and obviously has been deceased for at least a few hours, there's some sort of decomposition, obviously, same thing. Or lividity, where all of the blood has traveled down to the lower parts of the body due to gravity, and as a result, you can tell that the person is not alive. Or if they happen to have on them do not resuscitate orders, right? Any of those reasons could be reasons why CPR would not be given. Now, things are a little bit different in Japan. Mike Cash, in an article entitled Dead on Arrival, Examining Japan's Ambulance Services, explained the following, that in Japan, everyone arrives at the hospital alive. Nobody ever dies en route. You'll encounter no shortage of patients who died soon after arriving at the hospital, though. So the question comes up, how is it possible that in Japan you never die except in the hospital? Easy. Because in Japan, no one could pronounce someone dead except a medical professional in the hospital system. Those who are driving ambulances, those who attended these, are not allowed to decide someone is obviously dead, even if they are. They say the only exception to that rule is in extreme cases of decomposition or if the person has been hacked in pieces, that kind of idea. But other than that, they're told to scoop up dead bodies, put them into the ambulance, and drive them off to the hospital, upon which time they then can be pronounced dead, but not until then. Now, why do I bring up all this? Very morbid subject, huh? Why bring this all up? Well, sadly, I think today there's far too much mainstream popular Christianity that has adopted a similar approach to the Japanese with the spiritually dead. There's many that pretend that those who are not in Christ are actually alive. And they run them through the motions of church and programs. And they provide, in a sense, corpses with a fast, exciting ride, but not admitting the real situation that these unbelievers are in, nor directing them to the one, as a result, who can raise the dead. Worst of all, many believe providing a family atmosphere and some wholesome entertainment and some comfortable seats and some agreeable self-help pep talks are actually helping people. But none of those things address the problem that's really staring us in the face. The fact that man without Christ is dead. Our responsibility as Christians is to declare it as it is. Out of love, we need to tell the truth. We are dead without Christ. But the good news is that God can change all of that, right? But before we can speak to that further, we really need to consider the state of those who are without Jesus. It's interesting that in Paul's letters, before his great expositions on the grace and mercy of God, God's love and grace extended to the sinner in Christ, before doing that, we see often Paul starts off by talking about man's condition before Christ. We're going to be spending the next 4 weeks in Ephesians 2 together. We're going to work through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Take a little break from our gospel harmony. And over these 4 weeks, I want us to just really sink into our minds, allow to sink into our minds the gospel. What is the gospel? How do we present the gospel with others? Because Paul not only explains the gospel, but provides us with a pattern by which we can present the gospel to others. If you only had one passage of scripture to go to and you wanted to walk someone through the gospel, I think Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a great place to go. We see this similar sort of approach in the book of Romans, but it happens over a longer period of chapters. You don't have it as condensed as here in Ephesians 2, but we see the same pattern happen in Romans. We had read from Romans 3 a little bit and about the deadness of man and his sinfulness and all of the rest, and that all then moves in a progression towards the gospel, towards the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ alone. I'm sure that this pattern is important, and it's something for us to bring up together, because it's a significant issue, and we have to face a significant problem in our own day. Our ignorance or rejection of the biblical testimony regarding man's state before Christ can impact the way we do ministry with non-Christians. James Boyce points out that through the history of the human race, there's been kind of three fundamental views of humanity apart from Jesus. The first is that man is well. He calls this group the optimists. Man is well. These individuals say that the world is getting better and better. Nothing is basically wrong with humanity. We just need to keep working on our morality, our laws, etc. Things are fine. And we just need to continue progressing as we're on this path of progression. The second group believes that man is sick. These can be referred to sometimes as the realists. And these at least admit that there's some problem. Things are not as good as the optimists say. Things like war and disease and poverty and starvation are normally mentioned for these. They conclude that something is wrong with human nature and the situation is bad, but it's not hopeless. We can still pull ourselves out of this mess. We just need to work together to conquer our enemies. And usually the enemies that are mentioned are enemies like poor education, poverty, war, crime, all the rest. Is what we need is further education. We need more charity to the poor. We need a renewed commitment to peace talks. We need more police. This is how we're going to solve mankind's problem, because man is sick and he's in need of some help. The third option is that man is dead. I call these the supernaturalists. because they would argue that like a corpse, all men are stillborn spiritually, and they're unable to make a single move to God or even to respond to God until God brings the spiritually dead corpse to life. You see, this is a supernaturalist perspective because nothing short of a supernatural act of God will help mankind. Nothing less than a miracle, nothing less than divine resuscitation will do. So which one is the biblical testimony? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to answer the question. All it takes is a person who is honest and straightforward with the text before us. Ephesians 2:1. This is our text this morning. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul here is addressing a group of Christians in Ephesus. And he's reminding them of what they were before Christ. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were well. He doesn't say you were sick. He says you were dead. You are dead by default. You are dead on arrival. That is your state. This verse is such a contrast to chapter 1. Chapter 1 in Ephesians, Paul just presents this glorious backdrop. He describes God as the one who is supremely and preeminently powerful, the one who does all his own good pleasure, the one who accomplishes redemption, the one who provides forgiveness, the one who blesses with every spiritual blessing, the one who lavishes wisdom and insight, the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, the one who seals with the Holy Spirit a promise, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then Paul, after having set that stage, says, and now you. Now I turn my attention to you, believers there in Ephesus. And just in case you forgot, you were dead. You were dead. This is God in all of his glory, and this is you, dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Not the most popular message today, is it? Not the typical pick-me-up people are looking for on a Sunday morning. Now to think of it, I can't think of a time in which Ephesians 2:1 has ever been placed as a bumper sticker verse on anyone back in anyone's car, right? Yet this message is soberingly needful. Perhaps it's even more needful in a day like ours in which this message is absent from pulpits and absent from pews alike. So often we have misdiagnosed the problem and therefore the medicine that we're giving doesn't fit with what's needed. People aren't well, and they're not merely sick, they're dead. And for that reason, you can't offer them human-made cures, because human-made cures can't raise the dead. What they need is a spiritual cure, a supernatural one, a cure that can only come from God alone. There need to be heralds who proclaim in utter humility just where man is before an almighty God. Because God isn't silent about the truth of this matter, and neither ought we be silent. For a man to rightly appreciate God's grace and mercy that's extended to us in Jesus Christ, you need to first hear the bad news. The good news is glorious and wonderful, but if you don't have a context from which to understand the good news, it'll never make sense to you. If you don't see yourself in need of Christ, you'll never reach out for Christ. And while this message does not feel good in today's use of that phrase, it is true and it is right. And it's ultimately what man needs to hear. In a sermon entitled Dead on Arrival, I want to note two starting points for our consideration of man. If we're going to look at anthropology, the study of man, here's two starting points in our consideration of man. And they are morbid because that's where we were, dead. Well, first of all, look at man as originally dead, and then we'll look at man as originally sinful. We'll look at original death before we look at original sin. Both things need to be considered here this morning. Let's first consider man as originally dead. He starts off by saying, and you being dead. You were dead. We're about to look at what God does for the dead. But let us not forget the condition of the man before God entered his life. He was dead. Literally, and you being dead. Paul says. And you being dead, lifeless, morally and spiritually unable to please God, destitute of force, destitute of power, unable in the biggest sense of the term, unable. A dead man does nothing. He is littered with inability. The term commonly expresses a state of alienation from God, corruption, misery, helplessness. It's stated similarly in Colossians 2:13. You were dead in your transgressions. Again, we see him using that same phrase. I want to read a little excerpt from a very famous book. Most of you have probably read this book, called Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. If you haven't, you should get it and read it. My own journey spiritually, when I got into college and then into seminary, Sproul had a significant impact on my life through this book, especially in seeing the trueness of the doctrines of grace. But he presents two illustrations that have stuck with me. And because I want to make sure that I don't mess them up at all, I want to read right from what Sproul said. So this is what he says. I've heard two illustrations from evangelists who plead for the repentance and conversion of their hearers. The first is an analogy of a person suffering from a terminal illness. The sinner is said to be gravely ill, on the very brink of death. He does not have it within his own power to cure himself of the disease. He's lying on his deathbed, almost totally paralyzed. He cannot recover unless God provides the healing medicine. The man is so bad off that he can't even stretch forth his arm to receive the medicine. He's almost comatose. God must not only offer the medicine, but God must put it on a spoon and place it on the dying man's lips. Unless God does all of that, the man will surely perish. But though God does 99% of what is necessary, the man is still left with 1%. He must open his mouth to receive the medicine. This is the necessary exercise of free will that makes the difference between heaven and hell. The man who opens his mouth to receive the gracious gift of the medicine will be saved. The man who keeps his lips tightly clenched will perish. But how many times almost comatose, near death? You see the problem? Sproul points it out. This analogy almost does justice to the Bible and to Paul's teaching of the grace of regeneration, but not quite. The Bible does not speak of mortally ill sinners. According to Paul, they are dead. There's not an ounce of spiritual life left in them. If they are to be made alive, God must do more than offer them medicine. Dead men will not open their mouths to receive anything. Their jaws are locked in death. Rigor mortis is set in. They must be raised from the dead. They must be new creations. Crafted by Christ and reborn by the Spirit. A second illustration is equally popular with those committed to evangelism. In this view, fallen man is seen as a drowning man who is unable to swim. He has gone under twice and bobbed to the surface for the last time. If he goes under again, he'll die. His only hope is for God to throw him a life preserver. God throws the lifeline and tosses it precisely to the edge of the man's outstretched fingers. All the man has to do to be saved is to grab hold. If you only grab hold of the life preserver, God will tow him in. If he refuses the life preserver, he will certainly perish. Again, in this illustration, the utter helplessness of sinful man without God's assistance is emphasized. The drowning man is in a serious condition. He cannot save himself. However, he is still alive. He can still stretch forth his fingers. His fingers become the crucial link to his salvation. His eternal destiny depends upon whether he not what he does with his fingers. But Paul says the man is dead. He's not merely drowning. He's already sunk to the bottom of the sea. And it's futile to throw a life preserver to a man who's already drowned. If I understand Paul, I hear him saying that God dives into the water and pulls a dead man from the bottom of the sea and then performs a divine act of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He breathes into the dead man life. Now, do you see the contrasted picture here? And it all depends on what you think dead means. You see, a most terrible thing has happened. Sadly, many churches have replaced biblical descriptions of man as dead with airbrushed pictures, imagining him that he's merely sick. They've wrongly diagnosed man's problem as him being sick when he's dead. And you treat a sick man a whole lot different than you treat a dead man. Treating a dead man is like a sick man is ludicrous, right? It results in something like a mortician beautifying a dead body. All you end up doing is trying to clean up the outside, dolling it up for a temporary moment, applying some makeup, putting on some nice clothing. But we need to stop approaching those who are spiritually dead with pep talks to improve their self-image. Who cares what the exterior looks like if they're dead? Who cares about their comfort if they're dead? A dead man, what does it matter, comfort? What does that even mean? We don't place band-aids on dead bodies. Instead, the church should be ushering people into the presence of a holy and good God who is able to raise the dead to life. You see, if all we need is a little help along our way, then some well-placed, encouraging pick-me-up words is sufficient to get us through another week. If a church attendance is all about giving me a little pep talk so I can get through the next week, then yeah, if that's all that it is, and we're all just a little ill and we just need a little help along our journey because we pretty much otherwise have it all together, then yeah, that's sufficient. And a few well-placed, well-timed, cute, funny, humorous, insightful words will be sufficient for us. But if we're dead, that's not sufficient. We need nothing less than the Word of God. We need nothing less than a work of the Holy Spirit granting us life. We need regeneration. We need to be granted faith and repentance and true life. We need to be born again. You see, our condition of deadness is both because of sin and it's seen in sin. Sin was the beginning cause of death and remains as the ever-present characteristic of those who are dead. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says that man is wicked. The man's problem is not primarily with what he does, but with who he is. It's not just his behavior, but his heart from which the thoughts and behavior flow. This is why in Matthew 15, Jesus can say, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." People say that, we can say it this way, "I'm not a sinner because I sin, but I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a liar because I lie, but I lie because I'm a liar." It's a matter of nature. Jesus says this in John 8, "You are of your father the devil," speaking to the Pharisees. "You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies." Why does the devil lie? Because he's a liar. And Jesus says to them, why are they lying? Because they're of their father, the devil. They're doing what their father does. You see, man is originally dead. This brings us to consider this deadness. It's seen, as I've just mentioned, in his sinfulness. And so let's talk a little bit about man as originally sinful. Man is originally sinful. And I want to kind of provide a definition, talk about its origin, sin's extent, sin's severity. I want to talk through different elements of sin here. First of all, let's define it. It says that you being dead in your transgressions and sins. What is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So in other words, all infractions of God's law is sin. All infractions of God's law is sin. Now, this can happen not only in action, but in thought, and in the motive, and in emotions, and in intent. All of these things are also laid bare before God. And remember, sins can be via commission, something you've done wrong, or omission, failing to do what's right. This is why when Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, we could flip that around and say, what's the greatest sin? To fail to keep the greatest commandment, which is to fail to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Couldn't we say that all sin flows from that? A failure to love God appropriately, rightly? So we're talking about not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. Who passes the test? we see that we're all guilty. This is what sin is. Where does it come from? 1 John 3:8 says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Okay, so those who practice sin are of the devil, and the devil did this from the beginning. So the question is, so what happened to us? When did this happen to us? Well, again, we have to just travel back to the wonderful book of Genesis, don't we? Aren't you so thankful that God has provided us with a context for the entire narrative? And, oh, are we glad about Revelation and what God has coming? But I'm so glad that He's provided us with a beginning, an understanding of what was set up from the start. It makes sense of the world in a way that no other worldview does. The Bible presents a true and consistent picture. One which presents man as made in God's image and therefore good, and as originally created, very good, as God declares. But by the time we get to Genesis 3, we see Satan arriving on the scene in the form of a serpent. He introduces doubt and questions about God's commands and God's motives to Eve. He asks Eve, "Has God really said?" He proposes doubt there. He says, then he just lies and says, "Surely you will not die." Then he starts to introduce other motives, like God just doesn't want you to be like Him. All of this going on here. And the question through all those questions is, what is true? Who's telling the truth? Then we see as Satan tempts Eve with the fruit, she looks at it and sees that it's good for food, that it's desirable to make one wise. It's a question about what is good. What is good? Who defines what is good? These questions are up in the air there. And then she sees also that the fruit was delightful to the eyes. Question is, what is beautiful? What is true, good, and beautiful? All those questions are present here in Genesis 3. Satan is providing a counterfeit truth, a counterfeit goodness, and a counterfeit beauty. He deceives Eve, and Eve eats and gives to her husband who's with her, and he eats. Man disobeys God, and he suffers the consequences. Remember that they instantly know that they're naked, they run and hide, they cover themselves. God brings them out into the open. He exposes their sin. He exiles them from the Garden of Eden. And just as he said, the wages of sin is death. This is where it came from. What is sin's extent? How many people have been affected by sin? That's the question. Okay, that's where it came from. But how many of us have been affected by it? It doesn't take long. We get to Genesis 6:5, and we already read this statement. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth," listen, "and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We go three chapters, not that much time, and God has made this statement, that the wickedness of man is so great that every thought of the intent of his heart was only evil continually. He says in Genesis 6:11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence." So God floods the earth. He brings judgment upon mankind. He saves only Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. But even following the flood, we realize that that doesn't change man's heart. It doesn't change man's essential nature. Because only God can do that. Genesis 8:21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma," this is of the sacrifice that Noah offered up, "and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Listen, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." You see this? God doesn't say, oh, that cured the problem, and Noah and his family learned the lesson, and all their descendants are never going to do what they did before. He says, no. And God says, I'm not going to do it again just because I'm not going to do it again. Man is always like this. His thoughts are this way from his youth. He relents and promises never to flood the earth again like this by sheer divine choice, not because the problem was gone. Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, who could stand?" Psalm 14, Psalm of David, this is quoted in Romans 3, says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any that understand who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one." How extensive is the sin issue? It encompasses all of humanity. All of us. All of us. And this is one of the most empirically verifiable doctrines of the Bible. Man's wickedness. We need go no further than our own hearts, right? But certainly, the news reports help us along in seeing it as well, don't they? It is everywhere. The effects of sin are all about us, and they are within us. The depravity of the human heart is continually on display in all of our media and in our everyday living. The world thinks that all that we need is some more time, that man is inherently good, and instead of bringing conviction for sin, we should just redefine conditions and consider all of these things as natural. But they say all of this to try to excuse sin and to explain that we're not morally culpable for what we do. We just need to grow in our sophistication. The world refuses to acknowledge the obvious evidence that every one of us without Christ is spiritually dead. And our corruption is seen through our thoughts and our attitudes and our words and our actions. This is so demonstrable because as we have progressed with technology and information and all the rest, why are we still struggling with the same issues that mankind has always struggled with? Why haven't those gone away? The information age has not brought us to some new enlightenment whereby we don't struggle with sin anymore. Every single one of us struggles with it. And some of us are sold under it and in bondage to it. And presently under the wrath of God for it. There is nothing new under the sun. The same struggles, the same abject godlessness, the same sinfulness, the same rebellion is with us today as it was back then. You see, this is because man is depraved and he cannot be reformed by human efforts. It requires God's grace to really transform a man because man is spiritually dead. We've considered its extent. Let's consider its severity for a minute. How severe is sin? How much of a man is affected by sin? That's the question. How much of a person is affected by sin? There are three kind of historical positions on this. I want to just quickly mention them. First one I want to mention is Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk who taught in Rome and then Carthage in the early 400s AD. He strongly emphasized the idea of free will, that humans were created free of controlling influences in the universe and today are free from determining influences from the fall. He would argue that Adam's effect on the human race was only one of bad example. Adam set a bad example that we shouldn't follow, but that's the extent of the consequence of Adam's fall, is that he set for us a bad example. In other words, there's no need for any special working of God's grace within the heart, for grace is present everywhere, at every moment within the will. You would argue that all men have a free will, and this is by God's grace, and therefore we don't need anything other than what God has already provided to everyone everywhere. In developing his thought, it led him to conclude that humans can, by their own efforts, perfectly fulfill God's commands without sinning. He said, we can actually do that. By our own accomplishments, we can keep from falling into a sinful condition. That's Pelagianism. Another individual, James Arminius. Arminianism. This man lived in the late 1500s. This view held that we receive from Adam a corrupted nature and begin life without righteousness. Thus, all humans are unable without special help from God to fulfill God's spiritual commands. This inability is physical and intellectual, but the inability is not one of volitional nature. In other words, our wills have not been affected by the fall. The fall has affected us in many ways, but our wills have been preserved intact. Our ability to make a choice for the good has not been affected by the fall. We're not guilty by Adam's sin, but we're left with a corruption and a tendency towards sin by Adam's sin. He would argue that the guilt of Adam's sin has been neutralized by something that you refer to as prevenient grace given by God through Christ to all of humanity. So the original guilt that was present in Adam's sin has been taken care of by this prevenient grace to all humanity. So we're not guilty of Adam's sin. Third category of people we speak to is those who follow the teaching of John Calvin. He lived in the early 1500s. Their position explains that Adam's sin is not merely the sin of an isolated individual, but the sin of all humanity. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. We were all in Adam. We all participated in Adam's sin. We all, from the beginning of life, receive a corrupted nature and a tendency towards sin. But further than that, we're also guilty of Adam's sin. Death has been transmitted from Adam to all humans. And it's evidence of the fact that we're guilty because we're born dying. We're born with a progression towards death physically and born spiritually dead. So the Pelagian would deny imputation of corrupted nature and guilty, say that neither our nature nor are we guilty by Adam's sin. The Arminian would deny the guilt part. You say our nature's been affected, but we're not guilty of Adam's sin. Whereas the Calvinist would argue that we're guilty of both. We're guilty by nature and guilty. We've had our nature corrupted and we're guilty also for what Adam did. A lot of this discussion revolves around how you understand Romans 5:12. I just want to read just 5:12 for you quickly. Therefore, just as though one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, and here's the phrase, because all sinned. It's understanding that phrase right there that has caused much discussions, not only historically, but still to the present day. How do we understand Romans 5:12? That when Adam sinned, death spread to all men because all sinned. In what sense did all sin when Adam sinned? That's the question that's being considered. Obviously, being a Reformed Baptist church, you kind of know where I lie in the thing. God thought of all of us as having sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam disobeyed in the garden, we are all in some sense, form or another, present with Adam when he sinned. Some would argue this in a couple of different directions. I'm not going to go all the details, but we can at least say this. As our representative, at least, Adam sinned. And when he did, God counted us all guilty. So when we speak of the term original sin, we're not just talking about the eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Okay? That's not what we mean by the term original sin. Original sin is not a reference to merely Adam's sin, that first sin. But it's also a reference to our own guilt and our nature to sin due to having been born in Adam. So having been a descendant of Adam, we are in Adam and share in his only not only corrupt nature, but his sinful guilt. Now, some people will object to this. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, I'm guilty because of what somebody else did? That's not fair. That's not just. Well, there's a couple of answers we can give this. I'm going to give you three quick answers. Maybe a good answer would be, well, if you were there, you would have sinned also. You maybe heard that one before, right? If any of us were there, we would have done the same thing. I call that a good answer. Here's a better answer. Anyone who protests that this is unfair has also themselves committed sin. Anyone who is able to protest this and go, that's not fair, all you have to do is instantly say, okay, I understand you don't think that's fair. Now, let me just ask you, have you sinned? And they're guilty there. Maybe the best answer is this one. The best answer flows right out of Romans 5. Right out of the context of Romans 5. So I read verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so there's your setup. But if we keep reading, listen in. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, I want to slow down through each of these next statements. I want you to listen to this. Next verse says, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, many died, much more then did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as though through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though through the one man's death, the disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This is what I want to say. It's funny, you can kind of see the way in which our own selfish hearts run on this. We find it very unfair that Adam's sin and the guilt of Adam is imputed to us. But I haven't seen many people objecting to the fact that Christ's righteousness could be imputed to us. You see, the very thing by which we are condemned, that very principle that Adam's sin can be counted, I can be counted guilty of Adam's sin because I'm in Adam. That same idea and principle becomes the most glorious, marvelous news we could ever hear. That by imputation, by being in Christ, we can be freed from sin and death and be granted eternal life. Even though I didn't live Jesus' life, His life can be credited to me. You see why it's the best answer. Because it brings us to the gospel. We come face to face with the gospel. Without this idea of imputed guilt, Christ couldn't be imputed with my guilt and me be forgiven. And I couldn't be imputed with His righteousness and be declared clean and right with God. How glorious that God can take that sort of thing and turn it for good. You see, we're all sinful by nature. We're not only legally guilty before God, but we also inherited a sinful nature from Adam from the utter beginning. Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is not a statement about David's mother's sin, that she did something sinful to conceive him. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, "I was in sin, even in the womb." That's what David's saying. He says, I know my personal sin, not only from birth, but from conception. Psalm 58, "The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies." Oh, dear parents, you don't have to teach your children how to lie, do you? Isn't that crazy? You ever thought about that? We don't have to teach sinful behaviors to our children. Now, we kind of implicitly do because we're sinners too, don't we? So sadly, we sometimes model those sinful things. But you don't have to teach them how to lie. It's part of our nature is fallen. When we're born spiritually dead and corrupt, our sins become evident even from the youngest of ages. It happens from the utter beginning, and we're utterly affected. Every part of our being is affected by sin. You can do a study of this through the Scriptures, but here's a couple of samples. Romans 7:18. "I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." Titus 1:15. "To the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted." The mind and the conscience corrupted. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," or corrupt. Who can understand it? 2 Timothy 3 speaks about how these men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, all the rest. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Our affections are corrupt. Our wills are corrupt. Our thoughts are corrupt. Our desires are corrupt. All of us have been affected. This is not to say that man cannot do any good in human society in some sense, in a relative sense. But that man is incapable of doing good in terms of his relationship with God. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God," Romans 8:8 says. Isaiah 64:6 says even our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag in God's sight. You remember the comparison of holiness to our sinfulness. Everything we do is attended with some sort of ill motive. Anything that does not proceed from faith in God and love to God is not pleasing to Him. Hebrews 11:6 states this. You see, in order for a work to be considered good, it has to not only conform perfectly to God's standard, but it also must arise from right inward motives to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if that's not present, then it's not ultimately truly good. Some would argue, but we're not as utterly as bad as we could be. And I agree. There are many factors that God has placed on this earth to keep depraved mankind from being even worse than he is. There are limits that God has placed on the sinful expression of depraved hearts. He's put many, many limits, constraints of civil law. You know, perhaps all of us would speed with reckless abandon were it not for police officers, even though it's wrong, right? We might. God uses many different constraints within the world to constrain the expression of sin from being as great as it otherwise would be. He's given us consciences that mitigate against expressions of evil. He's given us the expectations of family and friends. There's all kinds of sorts of things around us that can make us look relatively good to one another. But it can be motivated by all sorts of different factors. It can be from fear of detection, fear of punishment, being maybe one of the large ones that could motivate this. So we're utterly in need. If this is the state that man is in, he's utterly dependent. Ultimately, we make choices. And my argument here is not that we don't make any choices, but in the important sense, we're not freebies. Even our choices are motivated by a nature that is sinful, is corrupt. And we need that nature to be changed. We need to be born again. We need to have a dead heart made alive. So man is in need of help from God. This is why Jesus can say in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." It's he who does the raising. It's he is the one who does the drawing. If man is not merely sick, but dead, then only a divine miracle can grant him life. If he's a hater of God, only God's supreme mercy can change his desires. If he has a heart of stone, nothing other than a divine heart transplant can give him a heart of flesh. So we need to stop medicating symptoms and start treating the real disease. We work hard to restrain sin. Oftentimes we do this on our own, thinking that we can get a real handle on it, meanwhile just deceiving ourselves. You see, a doctor isn't loving if he doesn't tell you the truth. How horrible it would be for a doctor, a specialist in the field of his study, to prescribe you a placebo, to give you sugar pills, to cure a disease that you have. You go away believing on his authority that you're taking something that's going to solve your problem. Sadly, the church should be rebuked for offering many people sugar pills today. Something that tastes sweet and makes them feel better. But what they need is the genuine truth. And that genuine truth doesn't sit well with sinful, prideful man. It doesn't. To be told you're spiritually dead and incapable of any good before God does not sit well with a prideful, arrogant man. But it is the truth. And this is the point. The sinful, prideful man has to be humbled before he comes to an almighty God looking for salvation. He'll never reach out to Jesus if he doesn't see that he's dead. He needs to come to grips with the bad news to then understand and appreciate the good news. See, with all of our medical abilities, it's truly amazing what doctors can do today. But all of their abilities stop if the patient is dead. There remains nothing that can be done. Everyone just walks away and there's nothing to do. But this is exactly where God begins with people. He brings the dead to life. This is why we stress over and over again that salvation is utterly God's work, because only He can bring the dead to life. You see, if you're to be saved, you have to admit who you truly are. Utterly incapable of pleasing God on your own, spiritually dead, worthy of wrath. And then look to Jesus and believe in Him as Lord and Savior. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. For He alone could defeat death in His death. In His death, He killed death. He put to death death in His death. And then rose again, triumphant over the grave. He secured forgiveness. He secured redemption. He alone, by the power of His resurrection, can raise us up with Him. Will you repent of your sin and look to Jesus? Will you call upon the name of the Lord this morning? You see, you entered into this world dead on arrival, but will you leave it with eternal life? Praise God that He can bring the dead to life by the power of His Word. I'll close with this. I received an email some time ago, and the question was put to me, well, how is it possible if we're really dead, then what are you doing when you're preaching? Because if they're dead, they can't even respond to those words, right? But that's the beauty. Makes me think of Jesus when he goes to Lazarus's tomb. What does he do? He says, Lazarus, come forth. He speaks to a corpse. Could Lazarus receive those words on his own? No. But you see, with Jesus' words comes power to raise the dead. So when we preach the gospel, when we give people the word of God, it's not just the words that are spoken, but it's the Holy Spirit working through those words that can cause the deaf ear to hear, can cause the dead to be made alive. And when he calls, the dead hear and they answer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the marvelous truth of the gospel. It comes to us first through a contemplation of where we are without Christ, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that we're guilty through and through, that we are sinners deserving of wrath. And yet in your mercy and grace, you have extended and secured redemption. We are so thankful. I pray in these moments, I know it is not by some eloquence of mine or some crafty argument that a dead person comes to life. I can't do that. I'm not capable of that. But I know, God, you are. I know you can bring the dead to life. And so I plead with you, even this morning, if there's someone here who is dead, that you would make them alive. You would speak through your glorious gospel. Have them look to Jesus and see him as their blessed Savior and Lord. I pray this in his name. Amen.